We are in Titus chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, there should be an outline on the back of your bulletin. And if you didn't get one, feel free to get up and grab one if you'd like. As you know, there are CD messages available afterward as well, and printed manuscripts of the message as well, here physically and also online. And if you're visiting, you can sign up to get the email messages, the printed messages emailed to you each week automatically on the welcome slip that's in the chair rack there in front of you. We skimmed over some of these verses last week, but they are so rich, I wanted to go back through them. And even going back through them, as usual, I had to whack out a lot of my message because I could have done three or four messages on all these verses, but Titus 3, 4 through 8, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Every pastor can tell you about what is called the 80-20 rule. What that means is that 80% of the work in any local church invariably gets done by 20% of the people. Or to flip it around, what this means is that 80% of the people attend church without getting involved in any sort of ministry. I haven't validated that statistic here by doing any polls, but I do know that there are many of you who come every week and, to my knowledge, are not involved in the ministry of this local church. And I will assure all of you, we do not have a waiting list for Sunday school teachers and nursery workers and people helping out with the socials and small group Bible study leaders, if you're so inclined. Now, you have to ask the question, well, why is that? And frankly, there could be multiple causes. The first one that comes to my mind is life is busy. We all have a lot of things to do. And yet the fact remains, we all have the same number of hours in every week. And so it really boils down to a matter of priorities. It would seem that serving the Lord is just not up there on the priority list for approximately 80% of the people. And so you come back to that original question, well, why is that? Why are God's people not motivated to serve Him? And let me just say, I cannot judge the motives of your heart. So I am not up here thinking, this is why. So no, I have to look to my own heart, and so do each of you. But it seems to me that there are many whom I would label as cultural Christians. By a cultural Christian, I mean people for whom going to church once in a while is a nice thing to do, makes them feel good. It's a nice slice of life that kind of rounds things out. But even though they claim to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, practically speaking, He is not their Lord. He is not the one controlling their every thought, their move, their time, their money, what they're doing with their daily lives. They aren't seeking Him as the center. It's like they've relegated Christ to a drawer in their life. And when they need Him, it's handy to have Him there. They pull open the drawer and lay hold of Him for whatever the need is. But frankly, other things just dominate their lives, and serving Christ is not one of those things. Now, if I have just described you, I'm saying this out of love, but you need to go back to the basics and examine your heart and ask even a more fundamental question, and that is Jesus Christ truly my Savior? That may seem like a radical question to ask if you say, well, of course I believe. But you see, Christ doesn't save you so that you can shove Him in the drawer and just use Him whenever it's convenient. He saves you to be your Lord. He is Lord of all. And He isn't going to take a back seat to your career. He doesn't take a back seat to your hobbies, your spare time leisure, your money. And frankly, even He doesn't take a back seat to your family. Remember, He said, if you don't hate your family, you aren't my disciple. So you have to ask yourself honestly this question: is Jesus Christ truly Lord of my life? And if your answer is, well, no, then you got to go back to the basic question. Well, is He truly my Savior? Has He delivered me from God's wrath? Has He invaded my life? Because you cannot live the same as you were living if Jesus Christ has changed your heart. There's a difference. Now, it may be, I grant, that you've trusted Christ, but with all of the pressures of the world, you've drifted into sort of a complacency or a carelessness with regard to your relationship with Him. 2 Peter 1:9 mentions how some people who were not being useful and fruitful in their walk with Christ, Peter says, you've forgotten your purification from your former sins. He's stirring them up to remember, here's what Christ did for you. Therefore, you should live in a different manner. And so, remembering what God did for you at the cross, or remembering what we've sung about this morning, God's abundant grace, will change your heart and life. And I believe that it is the grace of God that is the key motivator for serving Him. And I think that's what Paul is saying in our text, is that God's great love and mercy in saving us will motivate us to excel in good works. Now, as we saw last week, Paul's overall concern in these verses is the church's witness in a pagan world. How can we, as God's people, penetrate this darkness around us with a witness that is effective for Jesus Christ? And his answer is, we must engage in good deeds as God's people in this evil world. And that will often serve as a platform to give us room for the message, the verbal message they need to hear. Now, as we saw last week, we have to remember, as it says in verse 3, that we once were just as unbelievers are, so that when they treat us the way we used to treat people, we won't get offended. We will be able still to bear witness to them. And then he gives this great sentence. The Greek sentence runs from verse 4 down through verse 7. It's all one sentence. I guess it is in the New American Standard also. But a wonderful sentence about God's grace, God's mercy in saving us. And then he comes back in verse 8 to exhort Titus to speak confidently about these things. He's talking about the truths of the gospel. Why? So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These good deeds, he says, are good and profitable for men, in that they often open the way again for witness to the lost. And of course, good deeds build up those who are saved. And of course, the word good and profitable there in verse 8 contrasts with what we'll look at next week in verse 9, the false teachings of these false teachers were, Paul says, unprofitable and worthless. I think you can safely say that God's saving grace was the keynote, the center, the foundation of Paul's theology. It permeates his every thought. And it was Paul's personal motivation for serving the Lord. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain," notice, "but I labored even more than all of them." He's referring to the other apostles. "And yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And so if you're lacking in motivation to serve the Lord, you need to ask God for a fuller vision of his grace. What has God done for me at the cross? And when that overwhelms you, your response will be, "Lord, I want to serve you joyfully out of a heart that is filled with love and gratitude for you, for all you've done for me in rescuing me out of this deep pit." Now, to understand God's grace, as I've just hinted at, we need to begin by going down, not up. We have to see what we were when he saved us before we appreciate the magnitude of what he did for us. And so, first of all, we need to see that to be saved, God must open our eyes to see that we are hopelessly lost and we cannot save ourselves. I'm getting that from the word "but" in verse 4, because that word "but" takes us back to verse 3, which we studied last week. It's a decided contrast with verse 3, which says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And you notice that that verse described Paul before his conversion. He says, "we ourselves." He includes himself. And as I said last week, that verse describes you before your conversion. And if you're like me, raised in the church, I was in Sunday school from preschool on up through high school, hardly missing a Sunday, you might be thinking, "wait a minute, that doesn't describe me. I was a basically good person. I mean, I went to church all my life. My parents taught me the ways of the Lord, etc." And as I said last week, if that may be true of you, there's only one thing that restrained you from being like verse 3, and that was God's gracious circumstances that he surrounded you with. Because if you know the Lord, you know your own heart, and you know that just below the surface in your heart, every one of the evil deeds and thoughts of verse 3 is true of you. It is only God's grace that restrained those in you, but they're there. And they are tempting you every day. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 gives a bleak description of the human race. Paul there says, "There is none, zero, none righteous, not even one," in case you missed the "none," "not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good." And in case you missed the "none" again, he adds, "not even one." And that means you were not the first exception to those verses. I don't care how pristine your upbringing. Every one of us before we met Christ is described by those verses in Romans 3. Now, some people don't like that kind of an emphasis on sin. They say, "well, I'd like to focus on the positive, you know. Jesus has saved me and he's forgiven my sins. I don't want to think about all that. I don't want to think about the depths of sin from which he rescued me." But I'm here to say, if you do that, you will not appreciate the magnitude of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, God, when he saved you, didn't take a basically good person and give you a few tips on how to how to improve your self-esteem and polish it off and be a successful person. That isn't what salvation is. As I've said many times, salvation is a radical term. You don't save somebody who's basically got it together and just needs a few hints. You save someone who is hopelessly, helplessly perishing. They're lost. They're gone. And without intervention, they're doomed. That's what it means to save someone. And we were all dead in our transgressions and sins, as the scripture says. And God would not have needed to send his Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, to interpose his blood on the cross if we were basically good people just needing a little boost in life. See, we were lost, and it took the blood of Christ to interpose to satisfy the wrath of God so that we might be reconciled to him. And so what I'm saying is, to begin to understand the grace of God in Christ, you got to go down and realize, oh, wretched man that I was before he saved me. I was doomed. I was a rebel. I was totally alienated from God with nothing I could do to reconcile myself, and he saved me. I've been reading through Martin Lloyd-Jones's volumes on Ephesians, and I was in chapter two. He takes a book for each chapter, and actually a couple more, because he's got 8 volumes on Ephesians. He was commenting on Ephesians 2:14-16 that says that Christ himself is our peace, who reconciled us to God through his death. And he says this: in order to measure the love of God, you have first to go down before you can go up. You don't start on the level and go up. We have to be brought up from a dungeon, from a horrible pit. And unless you know something of the measure of that depth, you will only be measuring half of the love of God. And he's right. We have to see he saved us when we were alienated from him. And that increases our appreciation of what he did on the cross. So Paul begins with the word but. Before he tells us of God's abundant love, he wants to take us back to verse 3. Show us, here's what we all were now. And then he launches into these glorious verses about the grace of God that run from verse 4-7. And he's saying there that when God saves us, it is totally due to his grace and provision. It is not at all due to our works. In verse 3, man is active, and you see the product, sin. In verses 4-7, God is active. There's nothing there about what we did. And the result is his grace and salvation. And what it means is salvation was not due to anything in us. It was not a joint effort where God kind of gives his 50 and we give our 50, or maybe God's 51 and our 49. No. It's 100% God. God does it. He is active. And God didn't love us because, well, we were actually worth loving. He loved us because he is love. And God didn't save us, as is commonly thought, because he foresaw that we would believe in him. You see, that reverses it and puts salvation in man's camp. Man did not seek God first, as we read in Romans chapter 3. God sought us when we were alienated from him. And so the fact is, apart from God's sovereign intervention, God's taking the initiative, all of us would be going full bore in a life of sin and rebellion against him. As the scripture affirms many times, salvation is of the Lord, totally. Now, these verses here give us first the basis or cause of our salvation, and it's twofold. Negatively, we were not saved by our works, but positively, we were saved by God's kindness and love and mercy. Then it gives the means of our salvation, which is threefold: regeneration, renewal, and justification. And then Paul ends in verse 7 with the result of our salvation, which is the hope of eternal life. You'll notice in these verses that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in our salvation. The Father lovingly took the initiative. The Son lovingly gave us His merit by shedding His blood on the cross. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit effectually applied that salvation to us. But let's look first at the fact, the negative, that salvation is not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, as it says in verse 5. Every non-Christian religion, every cult, and even, frankly, two of the major branches of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, teach that salvation involves some way human works. Now, the Catholic and Orthodox churches teach, granted, that God's grace is the basis and the foundation, but they still teach you must add your part, your works, to kind of tip the scale in your favor. You go through the epistles of Paul sometime, and I'll only give you a few verses here, and you will see that he is at pains repeatedly to refute that common notion that you can do something that gains God's favor by your works. Let me just give you a few. Here's one. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Notice what Paul says. Now to the one who works. And this is only a couple verses, by the way, in Romans 3 and 4, where he's making this point, but I couldn't read both chapters. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, as grace, but as what is due. You know that principle. You don't go to your boss when he gives you your paycheck and say, thank you for your kindness. I didn't deserve this, but you gave it to me. Oh, it's so wonderful you gave me this paycheck. No, you say, I earned every cent of that. It's mine. He owes it to me. If he doesn't pay it to me, I'll sue the booger, you know? That's the way you think about your paycheck, right? I earned it. That's what Paul's saying. But to the one who does not work, notice that, does not work. But what does he do? But believes in him who justifies the basically good person who's got it all together and just needs a little boost? No. Who justifies the ungodly? His faith is credited as righteousness. Or a few chapters later in Romans chapter 9, he can't drop the theme. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And he says, for though the twins were not yet born, notice, and they had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. He's talking about sovereign election. Then notice he adds again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Or we just recently studied 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul makes the statement, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, here it is again, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, he takes our salvation back to God's eternal election, his sovereign purpose. Or another verse that's very familiar to you, but one we should always remember, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He isn't going to let you have credit even for your faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. There's that phrase again, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Notice this next word. created. How much does the thing created have to do with its own creation? Before it's created, it's nothing. Can you imagine a non-created thing saying, I think I'm going to work on being created? How much do you have to do with creation? Nothing. Created in Christ Jesus for, here it is, good works, so that we, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Now clearly we are saved so that as a result of salvation, yes, we will abound in good works, but Paul is at pains, as I think you've seen from these verses, to say, your good works had zero to do with it. You weren't even created then. It took an act of creation to make you a new creature in Christ. God did it all. And so here in our text, in verse 5, Paul says again, God saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. That has to be foundational. Then, how are we saved? Well, he goes on and shows that salvation then is on the basis of God's kindness, God's love, and God's mercy. You notice, by the way, that in verse 4, Paul calls God our Savior, and you jump down to verse 6 and he calls Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, putting him on an equal level with the Father. He could not do that unless he's affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. The kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind, he says, appeared in verse 4. And it appeared when the eternal second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, and went on to suffer and die as a substitute for our sins. Now, we personally experience his mercy, and mercy refers to God's pity towards us in our miserable condition. We experience that mercy at the moment of salvation. When Jesus commands us in Luke 6:35 to love our enemies and to do good, he adds this reason. He says that the Most High, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And then in the next verse, he says, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So what I'm saying is the foundation for our showing love, mercy, kindness to others is God has been merciful to us as sinners. So that is the foundation then. God's love for mankind in verse 4 is the Greek word philanthropia, should sound familiar to you. We get our word philanthropy transliterated from it. And it's the only time that word is used in the New Testament of God. It's used twice of people, but this time only of God. The more usual word for God is, of course, the word agape, as in the familiar John 3:16, for God so loved, that's the word agape, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reason that God loved this world and sent his Son, I assure you, was not that this world was just so lovable. This world is alienated from God. And, you know, sometimes I hear on the news these little snippets of sin. This morning NPR was running a thing on the sex trade and pedophilia, you know, and you just want to shut it off. And then you realize God knows every rotten sin going on all around the world by all 6 billion plus people at the same time. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. It's amazing he doesn't just obliterate the planet. It's not that we were lovable. It's not, well, you know, we're such wonderful people. Let's pat ourselves on the back and have a positive outlook about ourselves. No, no, we are not lovable. But rather, God is so loving. See, it's when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. and his great mercy, as he goes on to say in the next verse. It's all of God. And so salvation is not based on us. It's based on God and his great love, his kindness, his mercy. And then Paul goes on and shows how salvation is accomplished. It's accomplished through the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, and being justified by his grace. And to be honest, I was tempted to give a sermon on each of those phrases. You could do that easily, but I'm just going to skim the surface here. First of all, Paul says salvation is accomplished through the washing of regeneration. Verse 5. Regeneration is the new birth, being born again. When God saves us, he raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And again, that's why it has to be of God. And I believe the Bible gives that analogy of being born again to show us we had as much to do with our new birth as we had to do with our physical birth. You know, I didn't vote and say to my parents, I'd like to be born to you on April 1st, 1947, white male living in America with all the benefits and privileges that go thereby. I didn't have a thing to do with it. That's just what happened. That's when I was born under God's sovereignty. And you see, what I'm saying is the new birth is of God. And people will say, well, what about free will? Well, how much free will did Lazarus have when he was in the tomb? He was dead. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, there was a quickening word, and Lazarus responded. Of course he did. He couldn't do anything else because it was the power of God quickening from the dead. And that's what happens when we are regenerated, through the washing of regeneration. James 1:18 puts it very plainly. Here's whose free will was involved. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, that's the new birth, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So it is God's doing. Now, many commentators, I might add, interpret the washing of regeneration to refer to baptism. Even my hero Calvin does, but I'm going to go bold and say he's mistaken. I don't think this has anything to do with baptism. It doesn't say baptism here. In the New Testament, baptism is something that occurs after the new birth, unless you're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurs after the new birth, and it is a picture and a testimony of the new birth. What it pictures is, he washed us internally from all our sins. And so we go in the water of baptism to picture total cleansing from sin. This word washing here is used one other time in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:26. Where Paul says that God cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And in the context, he's talking about what happened to us at the cross. At the cross, God washed all of our sins away by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that behind Paul's mindset here, remember, Paul and the apostles were steeped in the Old Testament. And you can only understand a lot of what they're saying in the new if you read the old and understand it. I think behind it was Ezekiel 16:4, where God there is speaking metaphorically of Israel's birth as a nation. And God says, as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. And he goes on to say there in Ezekiel 16, how no one took pity on her. And she was thrown in a field and left to die. God came along and said to her, live, and imparted life to her. And then later in verse 9 of Ezekiel 16, he tells how he bathed her with water. He washed the blood and the filth off of her, and he clothed her with clean and new clothing and so on. And it's a beautiful picture of how when we are born spiritually, We are in filth beforehand. God speaks to us, says live, and he washes us off so that we are completely clean and, of course, now belong to him. Secondly, salvation, Paul says, is accomplished through the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And commentators debate as to whether this refers to the same act as the washing of regeneration or something separate. My understanding of it is it refers to the ongoing renewal. It's in the present tense here. The ongoing renewal that takes place once we are born again. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, after we have presented ourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice, we are to be constantly, continually renewed in our minds through the Word of God. Ephesians 4:23, Colossians 3:10 refer to putting on the new man, and then Paul adds, who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Again, God's creating the new man, but then we must be renewed. And so I understand that what it's saying is, while God creates us by his power in the new birth, we are responsible to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be in the Word of God so that over time we are being renewed according to the image of Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 6 that Paul adds that God poured out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There are some in our day, some Christians who teach you can be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. I've had people ask me, when I told them I was a Christian, do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, that's a dumb question. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 is very clear. Paul there says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he adds, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And our text says, we not only have the Spirit in a little trickle, he has been poured out upon us. And then he adds that word, richly. God doesn't hold back. Now, having said that, as I was chewing on this verse this week, I had to ask myself, do I experience that? Do you? Do you experience the fullness, the richness of God's Spirit in your daily life? And if you do, it's not going to be manifested by babbling in tongues or getting knocked over backwards when some faith healer touches you. It's going to be manifest in this way. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, will be manifest in how you treat your family, how you treat others, especially those who wrong you and mistreat you. That's the test of, are you experiencing the fullness of the Spirit? And if you're not, you need to do a heart check and say, is there some sin that's blocking it? Am I disobeying God in some open way? If so, I need to deal with it. Because God's Spirit has been poured out upon us richly so that we would experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit, which we need for holy living. As I said, there's a sermon on each of these. I'm restraining myself, but let's go on to the third one. Salvation is accomplished through being justified by God's grace. Now, to be justified means God declares the guilty sinner righteous by virtue of imputing to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not because we are righteous in and of ourselves or we contribute righteous deeds. No, he declares us righteous, saying the penalty that Christ paid, his blood, is now applied to say the debt is paid. It's like I owed a $10 million fine in court. I'm guilty. And some wealthy benefactor steps up and writes the check, and the judge says, not guilty. Paid. It's done. It's all paid for. Not because of me. I didn't have the money. Because of him. That's what it means to be justified. And it doesn't mean, by the way, that God credits our faith as our righteousness, as some teach. Then we would have something to do with it. But rather, it's a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness, that of Christ clothes us, is covering us. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness, and that comes to us through faith. That's what we mean when we say we are justified by faith. Faith is the vehicle that lays hold and says, I'll take the check, thanks. And it's credited to us. Again, whole sermon there. In fact, I preached one on justification by faith alone, if you want to look it up on the web. So what Paul is saying is, salvation is not on the basis of deeds that we have done. Rather, it's on the basis of God's kindness, God's love, and God's mercy. It is accomplished by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, and being justified by His grace. And then in verse 7, he gives us the final result. Salvation results in our being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What that means is all that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to you and me by grace. Isn't that wonderful? It's like you're written in the will. You're in the will of Christ. And if Christ is the heir of all things, you are the heir of all things. And it's going to take through all eternity for you and me to discover all that God has done for us in Christ. We'll just be spending eternity uncovering the riches. Did you see that article in the paper yesterday? They found $500 million in gold and silver coins and a sunken treasure. Well, that's nothing. That's nothing. All eternity you'll be discovering the buried treasure going, wow, that and that and that and that. Because we are heirs in Christ. Now, what's the bottom line? Why is Paul going into this long discourse on our salvation? Well, he shows us here in verse 8 that these doctrines of God's grace and our salvation will motivate us to excel in good deeds. He says this is a trustworthy statement. That little phrase occurs four other times in the First and Second Timothy. But here, the trustworthy statement refers back to verses 4 through 7. These things, in verse 8, refers to the same sentence, to God's grace about our salvation. And what Paul wants Titus to do is to continue to speak confidently about these things, the doctrines of God's grace and our salvation, so that believers will be careful to engage in good deeds. The word be careful there is literally in Greek, so that they will take thought to engage in good deeds. The implication is you're not going to do it automatically. You've got to give it some brain power. Sit down and ask yourself, what has God given me? How does He want me to use that as a steward in serving Him? Because someday I will give an account for all the gifts He's given me. They're not mine. They're from Him. So think about that. How has God gifted you? How does He want you to use it? He's also, by the way, taking a swipe at the false teachers who thought they were engaging their brains. But Paul goes on in verse 9 to say they're just engaged in these worthless, unprofitable disputes about the law and so on. But we should engage in thought so that we will do good deeds. That's his point. It also shows us that sound doctrine is not so we sit around and speculate. Sound doctrine should get us involved in serving Christ. And if it's not changing our lives and our hearts and moving us out to serve Him, we don't understand it, you know? I mean, I believe in the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, but frankly, a lot of guys get involved in this discussion. And where does it go? They just debate, sit around debating this, and then, you know, it ought to change your heart and life. you understand it, I've just expounded on it today, it ought to show you you're in a pit and God is up here and He rescued you. And the bottom line is, give everything to serve Him. See, that's the point of it. It's not to sit around and speculate about theology. It's to engage in good deeds. And that word engage in Greek, is another word. It means to take the lead. It's used of elders, taking the lead in the local church. And what it means is, as you give thought to serving the Lord, you ought to excel. You ought to be out in front of the parade, so to speak, in good deeds. Because the grace of God has overwhelmed you. And it motivates you to excel. And then he adds that these good deeds, and he means the truths of the gospel and the good deeds of believers, are good and profitable for men. And what he means is, again, our good deeds are profitable for unbelievers because they give a platform for us to tell them, here's what God has done for my soul. And what is more, He will do the same for your soul as well, because salvation is not based on good deeds. Salvation is based on God's grace. God found me when I was a sinner. And you know what? He'll find you right where you are as a sinner if you'll trust in Him. And our good deeds open the door. Also, they're good and profitable for believers because, of course, they build up and encourage the saints. So, are you motivated, as Paul was, to outdo everyone else? Paul says, I serve more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. If you're not, go back to square one. Have you tasted the abundant grace of God in Christ Jesus? If you have, you're raring to go. You want to say, man, Lord, where will you use me? Thank you so much for rescuing me from such a horrible pit. Now, you've saved me to serve you in some capacity. And if you're struggling with that, well, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper as we close. And that is a great time to meditate on what God has done for your soul. That's why we're to do it often, because we forget. And so as we partake of it, think about the bread, think about the juice, and realize it represents the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He came from heaven and gave Himself on the cross to redeem me, though I didn't deserve it. And now by His grace, He will use me. And I pray that God's grace, not legalism, not, well, I want to look good for somebody else. No, the pure grace of God will motivate every one of us to outdo each other in love and good deeds. That's the point of our text.